Lesson John's Commission. If you did not get a copy of the lesson sheet, but you'd like to have a copy this morning, the ushers are standing by to bring you one if you need one. Okay, anybody else? Just lift your hand if you need a copy of that lesson sheet. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we'll read verses 24 to 27 as our text verses for this lesson. And we're studying verse by verse through the Gospel of John right now. A great passage of Scripture, great book of the Bible. Verse 24 says, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And that's as far as we'll go in this portion of Scripture now, verses 24 to 27. And we should consider John's commission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll help us, and we need your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of the truth of the Word of God and the full impact of it. And Father, we sometimes live our lives based on our own wisdom, and we really need to look more and more to your wisdom to know what we ought to do. We're inclined to analyze things and look at circumstances through the eyes of the flesh, but we need to see them in the eyes of the Spirit. And Father, your way is always best. I pray that you will bless as we consider John's ministry again this morning. And Father, this portion of Scripture, help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I started out the lesson sheet with a question: why do you do what you do? We ought to have justifiable reasons for doing what we do, and sometimes our feelings dominate our decision-making. How I feel about this, how I feel about that, rather than basing our responses on principle. And sometimes our feelings are affected. In fact, typically our feelings are affected by our sinful nature, our pride, you know, our preconceptions, all those things that are not in keeping, they're not in agreement with what the Spirit of God would do in us and would say to us. And I've heard it stated recently that don't let feelings run your life. Operate your life on the basis of principle and truth. And feelings and thoughts should be separated, actually. You know, we have feelings, and feelings will stir us up. But we ought to be thinking instead of just feeling. And it doesn't really matter how you feel about things. You can wake up in the morning and feel blue or feel discouraged or feel depressed. And there's no real reason to. And that's one good reason why you should spend time every day in God's Word. And I recommend first thing in the morning to get off on the right foot. You get your eyes cast heavenward, rather than looking at the demands and circumstances of the day, and you realize that a lot of things never change, and God is still on his throne. And rather than operating according to our feelings and how we feel about things, we ought to operate by facts. And it's important to understand the difference between our feelings and what we actually think. And think when you're contemplating making a decision, and don't just operate your life based on your feelings. And you know, if you didn't get enough sleep the night before, you're going to feel worse. If you have some kind of a virus, you're going to feel bad. And if somebody responded to you, you get an email that you didn't expect, and you check it on your phone right away in the mornings, you're going to feel bad. You're going to feel negatively. But that doesn't mean that the world is crashing down around your ears. You know, Chicken Little got all alarmed because an acorn fell on her little head, and she got everybody stirred up. But it was all about feelings. It wasn't about facts. It wasn't. And finally, they came to someone who analyzed the situation and said, okay, what actually happened here? And it's not about feelings, it's about what we think, it's about realities. And yet feelings often will dictate our actions, when thinking really ought to, we sometimes do what we feel like doing rather than what principle dictates. And the ultimate principle, of course, is what God said about it. What did God say about that? And that's what should be made to dictate our response, is what has God said about it, rather than our feelings or even our own thoughts. But think, don't just be dominated by your feelings. Don't allow your feelings to control your life or to rule your day. I think about, you know, Paul's letter concerning the people of Titus in Philippians. I think it's is it Philippians or is it? I think it is Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. I believe that's the verse that I want, where the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, whose end is their is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And verse 18 says, for me, walk of whom I've told you often, and now I'll tell you, even weeping, they're enemies, the enemies of the cross of Christ. What's the point of that? They're using something other than truth to dominate their life. And the Bible, when the Bible says, whose God is their belly, that means you're being run by your feelings. And in this case, it's about somebody's emotions or hunger that dominates their life. Do the right thing. Don't do what you feel like doing. And often those are at odds with each other. Look in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. This is the same kind of thing here. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. These people are being run by their feelings rather than according to truth. And we see this happening a number of times in the Word of God. And the Bible gives us thorough warnings about this sort of thing. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, the Bible says these words, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. And this was basically leaving it in the Lord's hands. When they go into a pot of boiling water and they're seething the meat, and whatever comes up, that's what we're taking for the priests. That is leaving it in God's hands, sort of like casting lots, which is, by the way, not a majority vote, but just, you know, shaking out a piece of pot shirt or something that had a particular thing written on it, and they leave it to the Lord. They leave it to the Lord to decide. And that's what this was about. The priest took for himself whatever the hook brought up out of the seething pot. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men, this is the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, as verse 12 says, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, in other words, they were evil men. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They took what they wanted instead of leaving that in God's hands. And this was an evil thing because their God became their belly, and it was they dictated their actions on the basis of what they felt like doing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, verse 12 says this, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime spots are they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart that they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What was his problem? Well, his problem was he wanted what he wanted rather than wanting what God wanted. And so the Word of God tells us that he found ways to try to get the children of Israel to bring God's curse down upon themselves. He taught them idolatry. He couldn't get God to curse them unless they themselves brought God's judgment down upon themselves. And so that's the way he acted. But this was about getting a reward from Balak, the king of the Moabites. Verse 16 says, "But he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." And these kind of people are operating according to the dictates of their flesh. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible speaks again of people who operate this way. Verse 5 says, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Oh, it feels good to me, and so it must be right. And I seem to be profiting, and so God must be pleased with that. Well, what does God say about it? And gain is not necessarily godliness. Just because somebody has a lot of money or has a lot of possessions or has a lot of material wealth does not mean that God is blessing them. They may be blessing themselves if they make that their chief goal in life. That doesn't necessarily mean that they've got God's blessing upon their life. And the issue here is obedience to God, and too many people, and it's good to count the cost. It's good to, in fact, Jesus Christ recommended counting the cost. I think it's Luke chapter 14, where Christ said, "Which of you, thinking to accomplish such and such a task, doesn't sit down first and count the cost?" But that doesn't mean that we, if we don't have sufficient to pay the cost, we should choose to disobey. Obedience is primary in God's word, in God's economy. Obedience is primary. And it's not wrong to count the cost, but it's always wrong to decide to choose to disobey. And it ought to be the child of God's deepest desire to obey God, no matter what it costs, no matter what it may cost us. Job 13:15 is where Job, and you know the story of Job, how he lost everything. God took away everything that he had, even his health. The only thing he had left was a contrary wife who didn't really understand. But he stated in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'm going to commit my life to following the Lord and obeying God, even if it costs me my life. It's most important." And that's not the way our feelings typically run. That's not the way our feelings run. We say, okay, what's best? What do I think is best? What do I feel is the best? Well, God tells us what is the best. And that's what we ought to choose to do. Whatever God said, that's what we'll do. And somehow we'll do that. And John was motivated that way. He preached, he stood and baptized as the Lord commanded him. And you remember, and we'll see this in the text as we go through this passage of scripture, that John went to Herod, who was one of the most powerful men in his society, and said, "You're living in immorality. It's not lawful for you to have this woman and have her live with you. That's your brother's wife." Yes, your brother Philip's wife. And he was not ashamed. He was not afraid to stand up and tell him the truth, because he was a man who was given to truth and God's will and God's word. And he lost his head over it. They threw him in prison and beheaded him, ultimately because he stood for truth and righteousness. And somebody might say, "Oh, it's not worth it. Yeah, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if it costs me my physical life, there's always eternity after that. There's eternity after physical life. And we ought to be concerned about the way we live our physical life. But that's not the most important thing there is. The most important thing is your eternity. And that's even more valuable and even certainly longer lasting than anything that we would do in this life. Well, John's commission is rooted in, and the answer that he gave is based on the questions that were asked him. Why do you do what you're doing? And he said, well, God sent me to do this. And we're going to see John's reason for baptizing in verse 24 and 25. The Bible says, they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, why baptizest thou then, if thou not be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? I think it's interesting because they said, if you aren't Messiah and if you're not Elijah, then why are you baptizing? Where in the world did they get the idea that the Messiah would come and baptize, or that Elijah would baptize? Where did they get that idea? Well, their conclusion was based on how they felt about things. This is significant that he's baptizing, so he must be somebody notable. And who are you? Are you the Messiah or are you Elijah? Well, the Bible never says that when Messiah came, he would baptize. The Bible never says that when Elijah comes, he will baptize. So where do they get that idea? Well, it was based on their own conclusions, their own feelings about things. Neither of these people are identified in the Bible as baptizers, and yet this is what the Jews of Jesus' day thought he or Elijah would do if they were here. Why is that? Well, We should understand the reasons why they came to that conclusion. Of course, they were not scriptural conclusions, but the fact of the matter is, baptism is a mark of distinction, and that's the first thing that we note in under point A. Baptism is a mark of distinction. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loin and his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. We talked about this a little bit last week. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8 says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He challenged these people, and he said basically the same thing in Mark chapter 1. And we pointed out the fact in the Gospel of Mark especially that the Bible says this is the beginning of the Gospel, and John the Baptist is mentioned right after that. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He was not an Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist was the first gospel preacher. And Mark 1 clearly states that. And he came to preach repentance, and he came to baptize those who repented. And verse 8 says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And we'll talk about Holy Spirit baptism. But look at verse 7. He preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose, which is basically the same thing he said in John 1:27, but we read in Matthew chapter 3 that if there was legitimate reason for questioning whether these people were coming with the right motive or motivation, it was legitimate for him to question them. He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I'm not going to baptize you just because you say. There was reason for him to question their sincerity. They were trying to just fit in with the crowd. And as long as that legitimate concern was there, he was right to question. And sometimes people were baptized, and there was no waiting period. They were not questioned, and the legitimacy of their of their conviction was not brought into question. And that would be more in line with the fact that baptism was a mark of infamy. It became a mark, it became something that would subject a person to persecution. Even following Christ, even claiming the name of Christ, would cause them to be persecuted. And so there would be less chance of someone coming without genuine sincerity and saying, I want to get baptized. But what was John's reason for baptizing in the first place? Well, God sent him to baptize, and it was a mark of distinction. It identified a person as being a child of God and wanting to follow Christ. Secondly, scriptural baptism is far more than merely a ceremony. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 to 32, we read some other principles here. Matthew 21, 28 says this, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. And so this is a condemnation of the people who came to Christ with sincerity and the people who followed Christ insincerely with doubts and what would be their reason. Well, just because it would cause others to approve of them. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, Then Jesus answering said unto him, unto whom? Unto John the Baptist, to whom he went for baptism. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And this baptism, the Bible says, is a mark of the fulfillment of righteousness. It's not merely a ceremony, and some people submit to baptism almost by course, or they submit their children to having water sprinkled on them. And that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. It's unscriptural. There's no place in the Bible where a baby was ever baptized. It's always believers' baptism. It's always people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who submit themselves. And Romans chapter 6 talks about this, and we don't have the time to go into it right now, but the Bible says it's a likeness. And we're buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And baptism is a picture of salvation. It doesn't mean anything at all to somebody who hasn't been saved yet, or for them. It doesn't mean anything at all. But for a believer who has experienced spiritually dying to their sin and being buried to their old man and rising to a new life in Christ because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then baptism is the fulfillment, is a picture of what's already happened to them inside. I carry a billfold almost everywhere I go. And in recent years, I've quit carrying it in my hip pocket because I heard, and my chiropractor has told me that has a tendency to throw off the hips and get the back out of alignment. So I carry it in my front pocket now, but I always carry my billfold. And I don't typically carry pictures in my billfold anymore. I used to carry a sheaf of pictures, and I could open up my wallet and say, here's my wife. And you'd say, wait a minute, is she only, you know, 1x3 and flat? Well, no, that's not really my wife. It's only a picture of my wife. It's a representation of my wife. And that's what baptism is. It's a picture of salvation. It's the manifestation. It's a visualization. It's an outward testimony of what's already been happening inside of me. Somebody said an outward sign of an inward work of grace. And that's what baptism is. And that's why it's always believer's baptism in the Bible. It's not infant baptism. It's not baptism just to join a church. It's for believers. And Acts chapter 2 indicates that a person who gets saved and baptized becomes a member through their baptism of the church where they were baptized, but that's almost incidental to what baptism really is. It is the depiction. It's an act of obedience. It's the fulfillment of righteousness for a person who has been saved, and they're showing outwardly, they're giving a wordless testimony, as it were, to what's already happened to them on the inside. Now look with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a passage of scripture that's misused and misapplied, misinterpreted by those who, by what they call pedobaptists, baby baptizers, people who imagine that regeneration is to be found in the waters of baptism. And they'll use 1 Peter chapter 3 for that purpose. Verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, wherein while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, the water became the destruction for those who rejected, but the water became the method of deliverance for Noah, for the eight people that were inside the ark. It whisked them above the judgment. Amen? And that's what we see. That's why that language is used. Verse 21 says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And keep reading, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sadly, a lot of people who are Bible-oriented stop before the parenthesis. And they say, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. You see, baptism saves us. But the Bible goes on and says it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. We aren't cleansed from our sins because of baptism. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience toward God. And that becomes a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience. And that's why Christ said that this, my being baptized, is the fulfillment of righteousness. Does baptism save a soul? No. Did he need to get saved? No, he did not. He didn't have any sins, but he set the example for us to follow. And he said baptism is an act of obedience. It is the fulfillment of righteousness in that sense. And how do you have a clean conscience? By doing what you've been commanded to do. If you are an employee, how do you please your boss? By obeying his orders, by doing what job you've been given to do. And if you are under divine authority, how do you please God? By obeying him. How do you have a clean conscience before God? When you sin? No, that doesn't give a clean conscience before God. Obedience, submission gives a good conscience before God. It is the fulfillment of righteousness, and that's what scriptural baptism is. It's an act of obedience for a child of God. It's a believer, and anybody who endorses pedobaptism or baptismal regeneration is misrepresenting the gospel itself. How so? Because they're saying by their example, by their lifestyle, by their position, that baptism has some kind of a salvation implication. Baptism has some kind of saving efficacy, and it does not. It does not. Baptism cannot wash away anybody's sins. Baptism, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Baptism doesn't help a person get to heaven. It's not a ceremony. It's not subjecting oneself to a ceremony that causes a person to be heaven bound. It's submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. He has paid the price. And to say otherwise is to say, oh, Christ, that's nice what he did, but it wasn't enough. It was not good enough. I've got to also do this. Or anybody else does too. You've got to also, what Christ did is not sufficient. Yes, it's entirely sufficient. It's all we need. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross cleanses from all sin and allows a person to be saved for all eternity. And baptism follows that. And do you have to obey God in baptism in order to get to heaven? No. The thief on the cross didn't. He didn't have the chance. I think he would have submitted a scriptural baptism if he'd had the opportunity, but he died that night. He didn't have the time. He didn't have the chance to get scripturally baptized. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a great blessing that is. And undoubtedly, history is full of people who put their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ and never did get scripturally baptized, but they were saved. And yet they're saved, so they may be saved yet, so is by fire, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 states. Maybe they're just saved and that's all. Are they saved? One preacher asked. Well, if they're saved, there they are. Okay, that's all there is. Maybe that's all there is. And they'll be glad they're in heaven one day because they're saved by the grace of God and their sins were washed away in the blood of Christ, but they'll be ashamed and embarrassed that they didn't go on and serve Christ if they had opportunity to. If they could have obeyed the Lord in this area, but they didn't, they chose not to, they'll be ashamed and embarrassed because they didn't. And how long will that last? I don't know. You know, the Bible says in Revelation 21 that in the new creation, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow or crying, no more death, no more sickness. And we rejoice to think about that great day. Won't that be wonderful? When there's no more sickness and no more sorrow. No more death, no more tears. But the implication, if God has to do that in the new creation, the implication is there will be sorrow and crying before that. There will be some tears, maybe tears of regret prior to that, before God accomplishes the new creation. And I can't help but think that even though God is so merciful, God is so gracious, I used to think, oh yeah, wait till we get to heaven. Then God will show those people how wrong they were. I really believe God is more gracious than that. He's not going to hold things against people or begrudge those who didn't understand, who acted even deliberately, who acted contrary to Scripture. I think if they're his children, he loves them. He's going to welcome them into heaven regardless. But, you know, I think that we might have some regrets. I could have. I should have. If only I'd done a little more. If only I'd done what I could have done. I didn't do what I could have done. And I thank God that I'm saved. I thank the Lord that I'm in heaven because of God's grace. But I sure wish I'd done. I sure wish I'd done more. And I think that's probably inevitable. Well, John baptized, and he had good reasons for baptizing. Baptism is a mark of distinction, and scriptural baptism is more than merely a ceremony. It's an act of obedience. And baptism becomes meaningless for a person who is not truly saved by God's grace, who doesn't submit to the gospel. Well, let's go back to our text and we'll see the last part of this text as quickly as we can. John chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and talk about the fact that John was called to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his calling. That's what he did. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And John brought out a lot of things about Christ. And we should recall what he said in verse 23, where he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the one who came according to the prophecy of Isaiah to challenge the people to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare their hearts for the Lord. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming after me. He's far greater than me, he said. And all this points to Christ. The fact that he says he was before me. He it is, verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me. Points to Christ's pre-existence. He was pre-existent. We've already studied the fact that John was conceived about 6 months before Jesus was. And it was Mary's cousin Elizabeth who bore John the Baptist. And so he was about 6 months older than Jesus was. But here John said, he came before me. He's preferred before me, for he was before me. He states that the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though John physically predated the Lord, he is God, and so he's pre-existent. And the pre-existence of Christ is alluded to here. And then his preeminence especially. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John was recognized as being a prophet. He came out of the wilderness. And we talked a little bit last week about the fact that many believe John at some point had been part of the Qumran community, which eventually produced the what they call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you visit the Holy Land and you go south towards the Dead Sea and toward Masada, you come across this desert region that's just filled with rocks and caves. And it was there in that Qumran region where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's possible that John, as an ascetic, as a man whose life was typified by self-denial, it's possible that he was part of that Qumran community. They were ascetics. They were people who majored in self-denial. They were Jews, of course. But he came out of the wilderness clothed in camel's hair and in rough garment, the rough garment of a prophet, and he was eating honey and wild locusts and honey. And we talked a little bit about locusts and grasshoppers last week, about how they were common fare for people who lived where they didn't necessarily have agricultural resources, and that locusts, grasshoppers, are very high in protein. But some believe that he ate instead of the bean of the locust tree, and that's what they were talking about. So we don't know that for sure, and I'm not sure that it's really terribly important, but he was a man who came out of the wilderness, and he was recognized as being a prophet of God. All Israel went out to hear him preach. He was preaching down by Jordan, and so they recognized him as being a prophet from God. And so in that sense, he had some recognition. He had some fame. But he said, there's one coming after me. He said, I'm not even worthy. I'm not even worthy to loosen the latchet of his shoe or his sandal. I'm not even worthy to bow down in the dust and help him remove his shoes, his sandals. He emphasized the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is above all. And even though John was a force to be reckoned with, and John was a prominent figure of his day, he could be called a famous person. He said, Christ is far greater, so much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. And what did the servant do? The servant would help the guest remove his sandals and wash his feet. He said, I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandals. He's great. The Lord is not only preexistent, he's preeminent. And he's above all and should be considered that. Don't ever get it. Don't ever get a weak or a loose conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that causes me to rebel so against people just talking about Jesus, 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 Jesus this, Jesus that. Well, that's his name, sure, but be careful that you don't denigrate him and bring him down by just talking about Jesus all the time. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's high and ought to be lifted up. And I understand why people would refer to Jesus, but don't let that be your, don't let that ever come into your heart or your mind. He is preeminent. He's the one who, he is God in the flesh. He is the one who came as the full manifestation and representation of God himself. Our view of the Lord is very, very important to our submission, our obedience, our discipleship. And if we have the wrong view of Christ, we won't be nearly so likely to submit to him and obey him as he commands us. Acts 13:25 says this, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And you remember in John chapter 3, Christ said, or John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And in all of his fame and all of his recognition, he said, "It's not about me, it's not about me, it's about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ." In John chapter 1 verse 29, Jesus said, or John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then again in verse 36 he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look to Christ. And he sent his own disciples, John's own disciples, his own followers. He sent to follow Christ, because Christ is the one who is preeminent. Christ is the one who ought to be given the recognition. And it's so important that we view Jesus Christ in the right way. Look in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 7. In Mark 1, 7, the Bible says, "He preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." He said then in verse 8, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And some people equate the baptism of the Holy Ghost with salvation. They say when you're saved, you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. Well, you know, there's nothing that's ever stated in the New Testament that would indicate that. You know, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anybody. I mean, the Bible never gives us any indication the Holy Spirit ever baptized anybody. The references in each of the Gospels, this passage, this statement is made that Christ would be the one who would baptize them in the Holy Ghost and with power. And in Acts chapter 2, the existing church was immersed in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And every time, by the way, every time the baptism of the Holy Ghost is mentioned, it's in that context. It's looking toward this one event. My personal conclusion to that is that we're not to seek, "Oh, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost?" Well, nobody has been, unless they were alive and present on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God immersed that. And that's what baptism means. It means to be immersed, to be dipped in the presence of. And the Bible says the Holy Ghost filled all the room where they were sitting. And Jesus was the one who was going to do the baptizing. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anybody. Have you been baptized by the Holy Ghost? That's a wrong terminology in the first place. The Bible never says the Holy Spirit would baptize anybody. Christ would be the one who would immerse, and that's what the word baptize means. It means to immerse, baptizo, to dip or immerse. He would immerse his existing church in the power of the Spirit of God for the purpose of empowering them to preach the gospel. That was the purpose for that one time Holy Spirit baptism. And it's right to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. Every believer is indwelled by the Spirit at the moment that they're saved. They have the Holy Spirit as a permanently indwelling companion. But baptism of the Holy Ghost is not something that's repeated again and again and again, and it's never even mentioned again beyond what God said to Peter in the book of Acts when he had his encounter with Cornelius and his bunch. It's never even mentioned again in the Bible, and certainly it's not commanded. In that sense, it's kind of like speaking in tongues. It's not commanded or commended at all for the church age, for people, for believers in our era. Oh, I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. No, you haven't been. If you're saved, you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 states that. Let's look at it real quickly. We need to finish up here real soon. But in Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible talks about this progression that leads to a person's salvation. And the end of it is that they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They're sealed by the Spirit of God. They're not baptized in the Holy Ghost. They're sealed. They're indwelled. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so the sealing follows a person believing on Christ, trusting in Christ, and being saved by the grace of God, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely legitimate. And every believer has the Spirit. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. You don't belong to the Lord. Oh, I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit or not. That's the same kind of question as, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Same kind of question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Because people who are saved are going to heaven, and people who are saved have the Holy Spirit living in them. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There's assurance there. There's peace and there's joy there based on the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And what a precious gift that is, that we can have and those who are saved have the very person of God living within them in their spirit. But that's not the same thing as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said he would do this, and he did it once. It's not commanded or commended ever again in the scriptures for people thereafter. They would be baptized in the Holy Ghost as John the Baptist promised. Christ was the one who was going to do that baptizing. And so some people might say it's incidental, but it's not, because it opens the door to a whole host of other errors. If a person believes in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, well, then somehow they imagine also that there's some kind of second work of grace that has to be accomplished in a person's life, and that can lead to a view concerning divine healing and faith healers and people who speak in tongues and all that kind of stuff. And so it's important to know what the Bible says about such things. And that's our whole point, is we want to be aware of what the Scripture teaches and not what man's idea happens to be. Well, John came to baptize, and he acknowledged the preexistence of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. And Christ was worthy. Christ is worthy. Oh, he's worthy. Christ is worthy. He ought to be exalted. He ought to be praised and glorified in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Let's pray.